Christmas season is upon us. And I like Christmas. It's my favorite time of year. I love cold weather. Hopefully, y'all were so lucky to have a white Christmas last year, and I'm pretty sure that happened because I hadn't quite moved up here yet. And you're gonna have like 70 degree Christmases from here on out. I don't know what your thoughts are about that, but I love the Christmas season. I love the lights. I love driving around with the kids and Lauren and looking at the lights, and I love decorating our house, and I don't know. There's a childlike warmth that fills my heart when I see all of those things, and it's just, it's a magical, wonderful time of year. And one thing that a lot of people think about at this time of year is presents. You thought I was going to say Jesus, didn't you? But people think about presents, and they think about getting presents, and they think about giving presents and gifts. What we're going to do in the lesson this morning is we're going to continue a little bit with the idea that was started by Brother Tom Langley during his Lord's Supper thoughts about the idea of gifts. Gifts that we get for one another, but then most importantly, the gift of God. That phrase actually appears quite a few times in the Bible, the gift of God. And there's a number of different things that are referenced or referred to by the phrase, the gift of God. When I think about getting gifts for people or receiving gifts, I think that's a fun part of Christmas too. You know, some people don't like and I get the over-commercialization of things and you know, people are just trying to get money and all of that. But at the same time, I enjoy the process of trying to think about what somebody wants and trying to get them something and like opening, there's the suspense of opening a present. I think all that's just fun stuff. And when it comes to getting somebody a gift, the better that I know that person, and especially the better that I know like the wants and needs of that person, or the better that I know what that person likes, the easier it is to get them a gift. Especially like the better that I know what that person has. It's like the more that I know what they're lacking, what they have, what they like, what they need, all of that stuff makes gift giving, I think, a more enjoyable process and an easier process. It's harder for me to give a gift if there's like some sort of function that you're supposed to bring a gift for a specific person. You don't really know that person very well, and you're trying to think, what's a good gift that's broad enough that most people would like it, usually chocolate. But like, there's gifts like that. It's hard to know exactly what a person wants. But then there's gifts that you can give someone because you know that person really well, because you know what that person cares about, what you know what that person is passionate about. I would say when it comes to the gift of God, if you like receiving gifts, you're in a good position because you have a God who knows you. You have a God who knows your wants. You have a God who knows your needs. You have a God who knows what you have, and you have a God who knows what you lack. And you have a God who loves you very, very much and has all things at his disposal. The gift of God and the gifts that God gives us are powerful. They're meaningful, and they're life-changing. And the idea of God giving us gifts is actually one that, like I said, it's a popular idea in the Bible. It recurs regularly. There are passages like every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, coming down from the Father of lights. It's like the gifts that we have in this life, the good things that we celebrate and that we enjoy, we are correct to think of those things as gifts from God. Before you have a meal, when you say that prayer of thanksgiving, there's a sense in which you could say, you know what? I went to work. I made this money. I went to the store. We bought the food. We went to our kitchen. We prepared the food and like all of that. And you could think like, well, you know, I should thank my wife for this. I could thank, you know, other people for this. Like there's others that you can thank for it. But ultimately, what makes all of those things possible, what makes it possible for you to have a house and a kitchen table and food and a job and relationships, and is the God who created you, who loved you, and who gifted you with those abilities and with those opportunities and with those things. And so it's like you can think of some things as, well, this is a gift that I have because of this, this, or this, but ultimately every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. It comes from God. The gifts of God are valuable. There's actually, you know, I started off by talking about some of the gifts that we give one another. And the more that you know somebody and the more that you love somebody, the easier it is to give them a gift. Jesus actually makes a contrast between the way that we give gifts and the way that God gives gifts. In Matthew chapter 7, listen to these words. Verse 7 says, Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives, and whoever seeks finds, and he who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you? And here's where the illustration that takes place. For what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, you will not give him a snake, will he? Well, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Notice the illustration he gives there. Fathers who love their sons want to do what's good for their sons. So if they need a loaf, you don't give them a stone. If they need, you wouldn't give them a scorpion if they asked for, or a snake if they asked for a fish. Like, you would consider what their needs were and try to meet those needs. And yet every one of us in that situation is a sinful human being. We often struggle with selfishness. We often struggle with pride. We often struggle with greed and wanting to keep things for ourselves. Like, we all have those types of battles that rage within us from time to time. And we serve a God who is never arrogant. We serve a God who is never greedy. And we serve a God who is never stingy or unloving. And so he's the one who would give the greatest and the perfect gifts that there are. So what I want to do for the rest of this lesson is talk a little bit about some of those gifts. The words, or the phrase gift of God, it appears quite a few times in the Bible, and it's actually in reference to quite a few different things. This list is not exhaustive, but I do think it's interesting some of the places where that exact phrase, the gift of God, appears. A couple of times, it appears in the book of Ecclesiastes. And notice some of the things that it says, these are the gifts of God, or this is the gift of God. I perceive that there is nothing better for men than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is the gift of God. It's like, what is the gift of God? You know, when you have a meal with people that you love and that you care about, and it's a fun, festive time, and you're there and you're enjoying one another's company, and there's laughter around the table, that's a gift of God. If you do that this week with family, that's a gift of God. That's a gift that God has given you. We don't perhaps always think of it quite that way. Sometimes we think of God always calling us towards asceticism. Asceticism is basically the idea of like a self-denial, denial of anything pleasurable or of anything good. And I think we recognize that, you know, we're not always supposed to deny, but sometimes I think people might feel guilty about, the food and the drink and some of the things that we have. And I think if you devote your life to those things, then perhaps you should feel guilty about that. And if you have excess of those things that you never help other people with, and you keep them all and accumulate more and more and more, perhaps you should feel guilty about that. But God actually has given us things to enjoy. And God wants us to enjoy things on this life. Jesus did not practice asceticism in the way that some people expected him to. Jesus didn't always deny every pleasurable thing. As a matter of fact, what's his first sign? We talked about it in Bible class this morning. His first sign was he was at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, and the wine ran out, and he turned the water into wine. He wasn't against people enjoying the good things in God's creation. And he wasn't against people enjoying good time spent in community with one another and enjoying the gifts of God that he has given us through food and drink and pleasure. As a matter of fact, you can look throughout the Gospel of Luke and you'll see over and over and over and over again, stories about Jesus are introduced by him being around the table, enjoying a meal with people. I say enjoying a meal. Some of those meals didn't seem that enjoyable, but having meals with people. Jesus often spent time with people around the table, enjoying meals, enjoying good time with other people. In Ecclesiastes, after looking at what life is all about, you come to realize that if you dedicate your whole entire life to wealth, your wealth is going to die with you, and it's a wasted life. If you dedicate your whole entire life to wisdom, even, or to learning and to accumulation of knowledge, a lot of times that's going to die with you. You might be able to pass some of it along, but even if you do, you won't be able to see or enjoy the benefits or the fruit of that. And so ultimately, that joy dies with you. and it becomes fruitless and meaningless. It's like there's a vapor in front of you that you're trying to grab and you want to keep hold of it. But what happens when you grab a vapor? You pull your hand back and it's empty. It's like he reaches for wealth and it comes back empty. And he reaches for wisdom and it comes back empty. He reaches for pleasure and it comes back empty. He reaches for all of these different things. And he comes to realize, you know what? Maybe life is simpler than that in some ways. Maybe the thing that we should enjoy is the simple times when we gather with one another and we share a meal. If we dedicate our lives to God and we enjoy moments like that, that's the gift of God. If we dedicate our lives to God and we try to serve and honor Him and we enjoy peace with one another, maybe that's what life is really about. More so than making it about wealth or pleasure or riches or even labor or reputation and all of those other things. You keep reading in Ecclesiastes, he goes on to say, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them is to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God." What he's saying is the things that God has given you and blessed you with, be grateful. Rejoice, be thankful, show gratitude, but recognize what you have are gifts from God. And so enjoy those gifts from God. This week, if you're able to exchange presents with people, if you're able to enjoy a meal with other people, if you're able to share time together in laughter and in fellowship, if you're able to talk about the toil that you do, the things that you do, maybe it be your hobbies or maybe it be your job that you hopefully enjoy, those types of things are things that matter. They might seem light and frivolous, but they have deep depth and they matter. And they are the gift of God. So remember that. When you get to the New Testament, you continue to see this language of gift of God being used, but you see it applied in a whole bunch of other contexts also. For example, here's one where there's someone named Simon, and this person had been a magician or a sorcerer, and then he hears the gospel and becomes a follower of Jesus, and he sees Peter giving people the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he thinks, hey, now, that seems like something I'd like to be able to do. And so he sees there's power in the gospel, but power that can manifest itself in many different powerful ways and miraculous ways. And so he tries to see if he could purchase that so that he could have that power. And notice what Peter says to him. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." So when he says, "May your silver perish with you," basically what he's saying, keep your silver. Keep it your whole entire life. When you die, your silver will die with you. Because you thought that you could purchase what God has given us through the Holy Spirit with money. If you think that you can purchase the Holy Spirit with money, you have a completely wrong idea about who the Holy Spirit is. But notice what he describes there as the gift of God. The Holy Spirit and that which comes from the Holy Spirit, he describes to as God's gift to us. As a matter of fact, there's quite a bit in the Bible that refers to the gifts of the Spirit as gifts of God, and the Holy Spirit himself as a gift of God that we are able to receive and enjoy upon becoming Christians and followers of him. And you see that there are these gifts that different churches have that they can exercise in different ways for the betterment of the body. These gifts, they come from above and they're given to us by God and they're used for the furtherance of his body. But when you are able to practice your abilities and your God-given gifts for the church, you're experiencing in that the gifts of God. There's quite a few ways you could do it, whether you're being generous or hospitable or you're teaching, or there's all sorts of ways that we experience the gift of God based on what we do for the church. You can keep reading and you'll see this type of language used again about the gift of prophecy, I believe, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Paul writes to Timothy, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Paul apparently had laid his hands on Timothy and given him the gift of God. And he says, fan it into flame. I think what he's actually encouraging Timothy to do, it seems as though Timothy, this is 2 Timothy, by the way, Timothy arrived in Ephesus in 1 Timothy, and he was given this commission to see to it that that he puts an end to people who are teaching like myths and endless genealogies and speculation rather than actually the administration of God, which is by faith. And he's supposed to not let these people teach that way anymore. There's like false teachers running around Ephesus, and one of Timothy's jobs is to put an end to it. It seems that by the time you get to 2 Timothy, he might not be accomplishing that task as he's supposed to be, and there still seems to be false teachers there, and it seems that he's getting worn out, and he may even be growing timid. And so Paul encourages him that God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but of power and faith in the Holy Spirit. Like, God has given you a commission and a task, and I know you have a sincere faith. And so what I want you to do is not grow more and more quiet and kind of drift to the back and silence yourself, but fan into flame the gift of God, the prophetic utterances that God has given you, and preach and to get the word out there. But notice the idea of his ability to do that. It's a gift of God. This preaching, this work for the ministry for the church is referred to as a gift of God. Paul refers to, interestingly, a life of celibacy as a gift of God, or at least one of the gifts of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he's asked some questions about fornication, about marriage, and about how some of all this stuff works out. And Paul is trying to give some advice. And in some of the tumultuous times in which they were living, where there was persecution and there was hardship and there were a lot of difficult decisions that would need to be made on behalf of the kingdom, one thing that could cause problems with that is if you start trying to plan a marriage and a family. You know, if you're living in conditions where you might have to give up your life at any moment for the cause of Christ, it's probably easier to do that as Paul, who is a traveling missionary without a wife and kids to support, than it is to someone who has a family who needs them for their survival. And so Paul actually encourages, if you can, don't get married. There are some benefits to not being married. As a matter of fact, marriage is one of those things that grounds you and gives you attachments to this world that when you are called upon to make a decision for Christ can actually sometimes make it harder, especially in times of persecution. So he would encourage people to not get married. At the same time, though, he says, I wish that all were as I myself am, which means celibate and single. He says, but each has his own gift, one of one kind and one of another. And he refers to that as one of his gifts, and he recognizes that not everyone might have that gift. Some people aren't going to be good at being celibate and being single their whole lives. And so in that situation, he does encourage marriage. But notice how he refers to that itself as a gift of God. See, like, there's a wide range of topics that are covered in this idea of gifts from God, whether it be food and drink that we enjoy with one another, whether it be the Holy Spirit, whether it be the gifts of the Holy Spirit that we exercise towards the church, whether it even be things like living a life of contentment and joy and peace while being celibate and single. These are all things that Paul can refer to as gifts of God. The idea continues, you can see in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, by grace have you been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Our salvation itself, by the grace of God, is a gift of God. And the point that Paul's making here is that the key idea of a gift is that it's not something that you earn based on your merit, but it is something that is given to you out of love. God loves you and is gracious towards you, and he offers you his gift of salvation. If you want to look at what we've earned, you can look at Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice the difference there between the wages and the free gift. A wage is what you earn. You go to work, you work, you know, Monday through Friday, you get your paycheck and you look at it, it's like, that's your wage. Why did you get that? Because you earned that. You merited that. Your actions led to that paycheck because you did your job and you did it well. All right, so what job did we do? More than anything else, we did sin. That's what we have accomplished. You look at our lives, and without Jesus, we are people who have lived a life of sin. And our wage, what we've earned based on that, is death itself. And yet, if you're a Christian here today, you have so much better hope than just sin and death. You have something else that you're longing for, something else that grips you, something else that you are looking to. And what is that? That's eternal life in the presence of God and of Jesus. Why? It's not because of your wage and what you've earned. It's because of what God has given you. It's because Jesus gave himself for you. It's because God gave his son that you might have life and hope and salvation. We talked about during the Lord's Supper how there's all kinds of gifts that are given, but there is no greater gift on this earth that has ever been given or will ever be given than the gift of Jesus Christ himself, the gift of the salvation and the grace of God that comes through him to each one of us. And the offer is there for you. As a matter of fact, when Jesus is in Samaria, in John chapter 4, he's speaking with a woman, and the whole setting is a surprise because Jesus, ordinarily, you know, a lot of Jews wouldn't have traveled through Samaria. They certainly wouldn't have stopped and talked to a woman, and they certainly wouldn't have talked to a woman like that. This is a woman with a reputation. This is a woman who people would have ordinarily wanted to avoid, and yet Jesus, knowing exactly who she is, knowing exactly where she's been, and knowing exactly what kind of person she is, he goes to Samaria, he meets this woman, and he engages her in conversation. I want to notice a couple of things that are said in this conversation. A woman from Samaria, she came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" So that question might not immediately make sense in our culture, but if you remember that Jews and Samaritans don't like each other, they're enemies, and there's a lot of history behind this enmity that they have. They have had wars, they have had their genealogies and their ethnicity has caused some racial tension between them. So they have, like, there's religious tension between them because there's you know, when you talk about the first five books of the Old Testament, a lot of times that's in, like, theology classes, that's going to be called the Pentateuch. You also have what's called the Samaritan Pentateuch. It's the five books. And there are differences between the Pentateuch as we read it and the Pentateuch as the Samaritans read it. For example, in the Ten Commandments, as they draw to a conclusion, the Samaritan Pentateuch has, like, a paragraph in it that we don't have that talks about finding God where he wants his name to dwell, and it talks about that being on Mount Gerizim. One of the conflicts that's brought up between Jews and Samaritans is the proper place of worship, whether it's the temple in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim. And so their place of worship is different, their scriptures are different, their history is different, their ethnicity, like, and all of these things have caused conflict. And so when Jesus reaches out to her, she's like, "What in the world? Who are you talking to me for? You're a Jewish man. You should turn your nose at me and walk away. Why are you not only talking to me, but asking me to get you something to drink?" Like, you want, Jews tended to regard Samaritans, and we have different writings where they say this, as unclean. And Samaritan women were consistently impure and unclean. And yet Jesus is wanting to take water from her and touch it to his lips and drink it. That's something that would make a lot of Jewish men shudder, the idea of going to Samaria, going to a woman, going to a sinful woman, getting water from her, touching it to your lips, and drinking it. She's shocked. So she says, how are you doing this? And Jesus, and then John adds a little note in there, for the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. That's some of the stuff that we were just talking about. So Jesus answered her, "You know, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" By the way, she thinks the answer to that question is no, but the answer to Christians is a resounding yes. But she says, "What, do you think you're greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself and his sons and his livestock." And so Jesus is with this woman at the well, and he asks her for a water. And rather than giving him water, she says, "Why are you even talking to me?" And Jesus says, "You know, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who was talking to you, you'd be the one asking me for water. She doesn't think that makes any sense. Constantly in John, Jesus will say things and people think it makes no sense. Like when he tells Nicodemus, you need to be born again. And he thinks, how can I enter a second time into my mother's womb? You know, how can a man do that when he's old? He's not getting what Jesus is saying. And that same thing happens right here. Jesus is talking about a gift of living water, a gift of eternal life, a gift that he himself is, embodies, and brings. And she's thinking about a bucket and some water down in a well. And so Jesus then, you know, gets a little more in depth. And he says to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water. And then notice, so that I don't get thirsty and have to come back here to draw water. So she's still thinking about the well a little bit. But what he's doing is he's trying to get her to recognize that there is a gift of God available for even her. There's a gift of God available to the person who thinks they're unworthy of it. There's a gift of God available to the person who you might think, well, Jews and Samaritans, they're enemies, and men and women, they wouldn't talk in a context like that, and righteous and sinful, and you can't mingle those, and all of these different things. And Jesus says there's a gift that God gives that breaks down every one of those barriers, and I'm offering it to you now. And it's a gift that will unite Jew and Samaritan. It's a gift that will unite and will cross racial boundaries and boundaries of purity and all these different boundaries that we have set up. There's a gift that God offers that transcends them. And I'm offering it to you right now. And the woman is amazed. And here it is 2,000 years later, and the gift is still available. And as we said, it's a gift unlike any other. It's a gift for every single person in here. It's a gift that you can take hold of. So what gifts does God give us? Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above and comes down from the Father of lights. We've seen that food, drink, and happiness and your toil and labor, those are some of the things that God gives us. We've seen the Holy Spirit and what he produces for the church is some of the gifts that God has given us. Hope, salvation, and eternal life are gifts that God has given us. Jesus himself is a gift that God has given us. Next week, we're going to do a whole service looking at the gift of Jesus coming into this world. But this week, what I'd like you to think about as we draw our lesson to a close is with every gift you see, every gift you give, and every gift you receive this holiday season, remember the gift of God and give thanks to him. Remember that it's more blessed to give than to receive, and God has given a tremendous amount. God loves us, God knows us, God cares about us, and God has given us the very best that there is. And so remember that and give thanks for that. If there's anyone here who wants to take advantage of that gift, it is available for you. No matter who you are or what you've done, right here, right now, you have a choice. You can receive the gift of Jesus Christ of hope, salvation, and eternal life. You could be one with God and one with the community of believers who will love and support you throughout your life and throughout your Christian walk, and you can take advantage of that right now this morning. If there is a need, please let it be known. We can baptize you into Christ. You can name him as Lord of your life, change your life into conformity with Hill, whether you want with his will, whether you want to do that by coming to the front row, or we'll have some elders available in the library in the back to talk to you. If you have the need, please let it be known while we stand and as we sing.